Friends in Christ, even today, Jewish people talk about God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. They talk about that great event called the Exodus, when Moses led God's people through the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years, as God shaped them into a nation, and then as God enabled them, against all odds, to actually take possession of that promised land, the land of Canaan. And Jewish people talk about those events as shaping events, as events that form their identity, much the way we would talk about the Declaration of Independence or the Revolutionary War. They're shaping, giving this country an identity. That's the way that the Jewish people think of those Exodus events. But in the days of Jesus, people would talk of those events because they were in trouble. And they would speak of those events in hopes that God would again visit his people and God would again move his mighty arm in a way to rescue his people, especially from the oppression, the tyranny of the Romans. Maybe some of you have heard of the Qumran community. It's just south of Jerusalem a ways, where it was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. And they had a little community, and you can even go there today and see the ruins that's been excavated. You can see where their living quarters and their worshiping places were. And this was a community that would hide out in the wilderness, and they were just waiting for God to take action, waiting for God to drive away the Romans, waiting for God to punish those Jewish compromisers and bring freedom and bring true worship of God once again. And while the Essenes were hiding out in the wilderness, they saw the Romans bearing down on them, and so they hid all their writings in these caves surrounding their community. And in 1948, people found these caves and found the writings, and maybe you've heard of them, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's where they came from. And many, many old copies of Scripture, some of the oldest copies of the Old Testament in existence, were these Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1948. But that was the mindset back then, shared by so many, that God, we need you to come again, like you did with Egypt in bringing people out of Egypt in the Exodus. We need your redemption again. We need your rescue once again. Now, this song that we're looking at from Zechariah is a prophecy. Verse 67 talks about that Zechariah began to prophesy. It's a prophecy. And he's singing about the restoration of people to God, but he's also singing about a restoration of the nation, a political restoration, freedom. And he sees those two events as a single vision, spiritual reconciliation with God and political reconciliation and freedom. And sometimes for us, as we read, we fail to see that those are actually two different events. Those are two different things that the prophet is talking about. And so we sometimes have a tendency to either spiritualize the references to political and social justice. We just say, well, that's just spiritual. Or we tend to make everything about politics and social justice and ignore the work of Christ in redeeming us individually and forgiving our sins and his work on the cross and so on. And so we have to be careful as we look at this prophecy. And I'd like to do that and just spend some time with this song this morning. Zechariah begins in verse 68, talking about how the fact that God has come. He speaks of God's coming in the past tense. He speaks of the redemption in the past tense. Do you notice that? seem kind of strange, perhaps. Why would Zechariah speak of things that certainly for them to take place, that still has to happen yet? Jesus, his life, the crucifixion, his death on the cross, the resurrection, all of those things are yet to happen, and any kind of redemption is dependent on those events in the future. Why does Zechariah speak in past tense? It's actually a technique. It's called the prophetic perfect. Oftentimes, Bible writers would speak about future events with such certainty that they would actually write them in the past tense. It's as if it's as good as done. God said it. We can count on it with so much confidence that it can be written about in past tense. And so that's what Zechariah is doing here. That the redemption God has promised, it's as good as done. And he's in that, he's recognizing it. It's starting now. Now already we've used that term redemption. Redemption, that's kind of an old Bible-y word that we tend not to use very often in just normal conversation. What is redemption really about? How many of you remember S&H Green Stamps? I don't see too many young people raising their hands. S&H Green Stamps started back in the 30s and were very popular until about the mid to late 1980s. And the idea behind the S&H Green Stamps is you go to get gas or you go to the grocery store or department store and you buy certain products, and they would always say, are you saving stamps? And you say yes, they give you a few sheets of these little green S&H Green Stamps. And you save up enough of them, and you glue them, you paste them into these little books, a little quick saver book, they call them. It was a tradition for me and my sister every couple of months. It was a Sunday tradition. We'd get the little sponge and get it wet, and we'd sit down with all the stamps we've gathered in that month. And the idea is you gather enough stamps, and then there's a catalog and there's a little showroom where you can exchange these books of stamps for actual merchandise. And where you go to get the merchandise was called the Redemption Center. The Redemption Center. You take these books, you take the stamps, and you exchange them for items that now become yours. You redeem these items, and now they become yours. Keep that image in mind as we look at redemption, as we look at what Zechariah says about redemption. In verse 68, it says that God has come. Actually, in the King James, it's God has visited. That's the word that the King James Version uses. And it's actually the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 25 when he gives this parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says, I was sick and you visited me. He's using that same word of visit. The idea here isn't that Jesus is saying, you know, in the parable, I was sick and you just stopped in and you left. But no, I was sick and you visited with me. You helped. You took time. You cared for. You tended. And that's what Zechariah is praising God for, that God has come to visit his people. Not just a quick visit, but a time of intimacy, a time of helping, a time of sharing life, of giving hope. The redemption that Zechariah is talking about is God taking possession of us to live in intimacy with us, to provide fellowship and this deep friendship between God and his people. That's what he's singing about. That's what he's excited about. Because that was lost. That was lost a long time ago. It was lost, actually, in the Garden of Eden, right? Where humanity fell into sin. In fact, in verse 70 of this passage, talks about how this salvation has been proclaimed by the prophets. The text says, from a long time ago. The King James says, actually, from the beginning of the world. or since the world began. It's a salvation that humanity has been looking for ever since the fall. Because in the fall, this selfish monster, this me monster took over and said, it's what I want that matters. It's all about me. And even to the point where, God, I don't even care what you think. It's all about me. It's all this pride, self-centeredness that has alienated us from God and from one another. And so that's what this redemption is about. Restoring fellowship, friendship, relationship between God and His people. Verse 69 talks about the horn of salvation. What's that about? A horn of salvation. The horn in the Bible is often talked about as it symbolizes power, symbolizes strength. If you think of those bighorn sheep, those rams that fight. I mean, they don't stand up and, you know, box. That's not where the power is. The power is the horns as they crash together, right? I mean, that's the image behind the horn of salvation. That it takes a powerful God, a mighty God, to bring salvation into the world. True story. A little 10-year-old girl. Her name was Imani. She had suffered for years, suffered abuse from her parents, suffered starvation. 10-year-old girl, finally, she died after being locked in her bedroom for 7 days with no food and no water. Her little body only weighed 32 pounds. This 10-year-old girl. And after she died, her parents, her dad and stepmom wanted to get rid of the evidence, so they went to Walmart and they bought a garbage can. They put her little body in the garbage can and attempted to light her on fire and get rid of the evidence that way. And that's where she was found about a month ago, down in Georgia. Now, why would I share that? We don't want to think about that, especially at Christmas time. But here's the point. Humanity is so, so corrupt. I mean, to think of the utter selfishness that would lead a dad and a stepmom to do this to their own child. I mean, just the incredible lack of concern for this child. This horrific wickedness and evil that was perpetrated. The point is, it's not going to go away by itself. It's not going to go away by a little pep talk here or there. We're not going to be able to deal with it by, you know, giving some good advice or a little inspiration. That kind of evil, humanity has no hope if all we're doing is, we'll just adjust society a little bit, make a few changes, tweak a few. The only hope that humanity has is if the strong arm of God intervenes in a mighty way. The horn of salvation brings new life and completely reshapes that human heart. That's the only hope humanity has. A horn of salvation. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, come on, let's be honest. We talk about this kind of self-centeredness, this pride. It's even in church, isn't it? I mean, this pig-headedness toward God and toward people, it's even evident in church. It doesn't go away by itself. And we don't need just a little shape-up for Christmas. We don't need to just tweak a few little things here and there for Christmas. Nothing short of the horn of salvation giving us a new heart Nothing short of that is going to give us any hope. Because hearts that are humble, hearts that are repentant, hearts that really are eager to put others first, it doesn't just happen by itself. It only comes from God through this one Zechariah is singing about, through Jesus Christ. That's what we need this Christmas. But certainly as we read this, we see that, you know, Zechariah, he's singing about things that haven't happened yet. Some things that really are off into the future yet. And remember, the people in Israel, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they looked forward to those events of personal salvation and redemption and reconciliation to God, and political salvation and reconciliation of Israel being freed. They saw those things as kind of part of the same vision, as almost one event. And so we see that even in this song, that you know, there's our reconciliation to God, but then there's also freedom from enemies and deliverance from our enemies in verses 71 and 74. Have you ever been hiking and you kind of look off into the distance and you see this vista? Maybe you see a peak of a mountain or a hill that, you know, that's where you're headed. That's where you want to get. And it just kind of looks like one climb up the mountain. But as you go, you realize that there's peaks and there's valleys that, standing back where you started, you don't see that perspective. You don't see all the peaks and valleys between here and your destination. All you see is across, and it looks like just an uphill climb. Keep that image in mind as you think about prophecy. Because you see this often, especially in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament prophets will look into the future and they see God engaging their immediate circumstance, and they see in the future the coming of the Messiah, and they see the coming of the Messiah, the events that we associate with the second coming, they see them almost as one event. And in the Old Testament, you kind of see that perspective. The Old Testament prophet doesn't see those deep valleys of long time in between these different series of events. That's what's happening with Jeremiah. Not Jeremiah, Zechariah. He's seeing the events of redemption, of our forgiveness, of our reconciliation toward God, along with the same vision, along with those events that we recognize aren't going to be fully fulfilled until Christ comes again, His second coming. Let me read to you a passage. It's from another Zechariah. This is the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. And just notice the similarities between what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah says and the Zechariah of our passage, John the Baptist's dad. It's from Zechariah chapter 2. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet me and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." I mean, maybe if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you hear some of that same language, that there'll be no need for the sun in the New Jerusalem because I will be there, says the Lord, and I will give light and radiance. "Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has set me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, and I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you. There's that sense again now of God with us. Now we're talking about the first coming again, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. And I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord God Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You see how there's those different peaks, those different vistas that the prophet in the Old Testament understands them as just kind of one big event, not seeing those deep valleys of time that come between those events. And so that's what we have here in this passage. That these things, these deliverance from our enemies, it's yet to come. It will come. We can count on it. Absolutely, it's going to come. That day is going to come when Christ is going to wipe away every tear. And there will be no more mourning or crying or death. Because the devil and God's enemies will have been thrown into the lake of fire. That's salvation that's yet to come. I think the song here ends quite beautifully. It ends with the purpose. You know, why is God doing this? Why is God performing these great and mighty deeds on our behalf? Verses 74 and 75. So we can serve God without fear. So we can serve God in holiness and righteousness for the rest of our lives. Yeah, and this is really a radical idea. This is a radical idea that because throughout history, religion has had one purpose, and that's to kind of pacify the gods, right? To keep the gods from being angry. If religion has been all about, okay, here are the things you need to avoid doing so that you don't get God ticked off at you, and here are the rituals that you need to be able to do, and do them carefully, do them just right so that you can earn God's favor. And God will smile upon you and bless you. That's what religion is about. But Zechariah is recognizing there's something different here. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we absolutely should have lived, but because of our self-centeredness, because of our selfishness and pride, we haven't even come close. And the gospel of Jesus Christ said that Christ died the death that we absolutely deserved because of our rebellion, because of our sin and selfishness. And so because Jesus Christ took away that punishment that we deserve, we're free. We're free to love God without fear. It's not a matter of we have to live now in such a way to kind of get God off our back. Jesus Christ took our punishment upon his own back. And so we're free to love. We're free to live. Free to serve God out of love and gratitude. I mean, you think of how unhealthy it is when you see a marriage that functions on the basis of fear, right? And unfortunately, this isn't purely hypothetical. We've seen this. We know this happens, right? Where perhaps there's an abusive husband and the wife is just very careful in everything she does to to just be so careful not to tick off the husband. Every word she says, every action, every gift she buys is just a careful strategy to keep her husband from raising his hand against her. And we look at that and we say, that's so unhealthy. That's just this toxic relationship. And if it's such an unhealthy relationship for how to relate to husband and wife, why would we think that's the right way to approach God? That's why Zechariah is celebrating. Because of the gospel, we can now live and love God without fear. Because Jesus has took the punishment that we deserved. And he goes on, he says, we can do so, we can serve God in holiness and righteousness. If you think about that, that's true. The only way to serve God in true righteousness and holiness is if Jesus takes away our sin. Because if we're living for God, if we're trying to obey God to keep from getting zapped, right? If we're trying to obey God just to keep God from pounding us, then what's the reason? It goes back to selfishness. I'm doing this to try to save my own hide. And pride enters into it again. You see why the Heidelberg Catechism says that outside of Jesus Christ, we can do no good. No real good. Because even the good things that we do, it's tainted with selfishness. It's tainted with just self-concern. We're just feeding this monster of me and feeding the pride within ourselves. The pride that got us into trouble in the first place. Now Zechariah is beginning to realize, beginning to comprehend just what's going on. Can't help but sing. Now, I don't know if John Calvin ever sang. I think he did. I don't know. It doesn't seem like he's, you know, this boisterous, fun-loving, you know, kind of exuberant type of singer, but boy, some of the stuff he says. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. And just realize, none of this could be even possible without the horn of salvation, without God's mighty power on our behalf. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Not we are God's, but we belong to God. We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. For we are God's. Let His wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our lives, accordingly, strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. The only way that even begins to be possible in our lives is if the horn of salvation, God's great, powerful arm of deliverance, reaches out to us on our behalf.